And now will you please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 for the text of our lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access and confidence with boldness through faith in Him. That's the reading of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Before we get into the lesson, a couple of things that I should have turned into Joe. I just forgot to do that. The Pitchfords are not here today because they're over in Washington, D.C. And the Rainies are not here because they went up to be with her grandchild in graduation up in Springfield. And so that's the reason that two of the couples that would normally be here are not here today. So we can remember them in prayer during their travels. You've probably heard the story about the fellow who was told by a preacher that if you wanted to know what to do to please the Lord, to be saved, if he would just open his Bible up and let it fall open to wherever he would, that and just look at the first passage that caught his eye and read that, that that's what he should do in order to be saved. Being a trusting fellow, he tried that. So he opened his Bible and let it fall open to wherever it would fall open to. And he looked down and the first passage that caught his eye said, Judas went out and hung himself. Well, he thought, I'll try it again. That surely cannot be right. And so he held his Bible up again and he let it fall open to where it would. And he looked down and he said, go thou and do likewise. Well, that didn't help him at all. So he said, I'll try it one more time. And he held his Bible up and he dropped it open and his eye caught the passage that says, what thou doest, do quickly. It just never did help him out. And he gave up and said, well, you just cannot understand the Bible. The Bible is just impossible to understand. There's no use trying. And he just became an unbeliever at that point. Well, of course, he needed to learn how to use the Bible. Would anybody use, for example, back in the time before we could go online and go to WebMD or something like that and check out if you have some ailment, what to do about that ailment short of going to the doctor and spending your hard-earned money to check out what to do about it. Would anybody back in the day when you had home medical books and say that you had a real sore throat that just wouldn't go away? Would you hold up that medical book and just let it fall open to where it would fall open to and say, well, it says put a splint on the affected member. A splint on your neck. That's tough, isn't it? And what good would it do anyway? So, no, you wouldn't treat a medical book that way. You wouldn't treat any body of knowledge in the world that way, except people treat the Bible that way. They don't recognize how we can tell what God wants for us to do. In the passage that we took as a text this morning, it talks about from the beginning of the ages, God, the mystery of salvation through Christ had been hidden in the mind of God. There's something there called the ages. And that, by the way, is a phrase that occurs more than once in the New Testament. There are various ages in which God has spoken to people in various ways. And those ages, God had a reason for speaking that way. But we need to realize how God speaks to us in the age in which we live. So we want to look this morning. There are four distinct ages that I believe that we can find in the Bible that have to do with how God reveals His will to mankind. The first of those ages that we see in the Bible is what I would call the age of innocence. And that was only during the time when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. Now really, I used to assume that was a very short time because I know how much I sin. And I thought, well, Adam and Eve surely didn't go very long before they sinned. But we don't know how long that time was in which Adam and Eve were in the garden in a state of innocence. Now, how did God reveal himself to mankind at that time? Well, go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and 17. I am aware of at least three different laws or specific requirements that God made of Adam and Eve while they were in the garden. I know, for example, they were told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I know that they were put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And then there's one other requirement made of Adam and Eve, and this is in Genesis 2. This is all that I know of. Maybe you can think of some that I didn't think of, but in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God said to the man, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, as far as I know, that's the only three requirements that God made of Adam and Eve in the garden, that they could eat of every tree that they wanted except the tree of life. Don't you eat of it. The day you eat of it, you'll die. And they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they were to keep the garden and to dress it. Other than that, no requirements God made of Adam and Eve. But we know from later reading that they were in a state of innocence and in a state of direct fellowship with God because of the absence of sin. We have a beautiful song, I don't remember if it's in this book or not, about walking and talking with God as good friends should and do. Of course, it's a highly figurative song. Don't take it literally. But the point is the close communion and fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, and in heaven that fellowship will be restored, except there will not be the possibility of sin because Satan will have been cast into the lake of fire and we won't be tempted anymore, so we will have eternal life, eternal fellowship with God without even the possibility of sin entering the scene. But in this stage, in the very beginning, Adam and Eve did not know the difference between right and wrong. Moral principles had not been revealed to them, just three simple requirements that God made of them. And thus, since they did not have the knowledge of the difference between right and wrong, but they had not done anything that was wrong to that point, they had not sinned, they were in a stage of innocence and in a stage of direct communication with God. God spoke to them as a man would speak to his friend, as we find in Genesis chapter 3. But you know, you've read in Genesis chapter 3 how that Satan entered into the scene, taking the form of the serpent, tempted Eve in three ways. She succumbed to the temptation and fell. And of course, she also gave to her husband with her. He ate of that forbidden fruit as well. And sin entered into the world. And when sin entered, now Satan told them one thing that was true, that when they ate of that fruit, they would become as gods, knowing good and evil. And indeed, it was revealed to them miraculously, apparently, that when they ate of that forbidden fruit, the knowledge of right and wrong, the difference between good and evil, to that point that had not been revealed to them. And thus it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, that they realized that they were naked. Now, they had been naked all along, but you see back in verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and the woman were naked and were not ashamed. But now in chapter 3, verse 7, they realize that they're naked. They realize the significance of their nakedness, that it's a shame to be publicly naked. And thus they made for themselves, they took fig leaves and sewed them together and made coverings for themselves. But now sin had entered into the world. And now they could not walk and talk with God in direct fellowship and communication. Sin was the barrier between God and the man and the woman. The curses were brought upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man in Genesis chapter 3. And then look at verses 22 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Not only were the curses, there was also the separation from the tree of life. They died that very day, as God said they would, in that they were separated from God, and physical death began that very day because they were separated from the tree of life. Beginning in verse 22 now of chapter 3, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so man is now spiritually dead, separated from God by his sin. Physical death has begun because they're separated from the tree of life, which they could eat before and thus live forever. Now they cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever. And of course, we look forward to that time when paradise is restored in heaven above, and where there is the tree of life that produces 12 manner fruit for all the nations and bears that fruit for all time, so that we can always eat of the tree of life and live forever. Of course, we're talking about what is revealed in Revelation chapters 20 through 22. But at this time, the time we're talking about now, the age of innocence came to a close. No longer could man directly have communication with God. Sin is the barrier from that point on between God and man. God had then to reveal His will to man in some way. How did God choose to do that? Well, from that point on, we entered the age of the fathers. Now, that was an age that for the Gentiles lasted from the time that sin entered the world until Christ came to replace the law of the patriarchs, or the law that was passed down from generation to generation, with His universal law. Now, usually people will say, and in a sense this is correct, that the patriarchal age, or the age when God spoke to the families by the fathers, was from Adam until Moses. Now, we're going to see later that that's true for Israel. But for the Gentiles, that age continued. And by the way, we could document this. You can go through it various times. Early on, when man had not had been very separated from the tree of life very long, men in general had the knowledge of God. You can read the book of Job, and people generally apparently had a knowledge of God. But the farther away you get from that time, the less is known by the population in general concerning God. But there was an obligation that the fathers had. By the way, this is in a sense is an obligation that fathers still have to their children today, to pass on the knowledge of God and His will to their children. This is illustrated by Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Now, Abraham was a special person in that he was a prophet of God, as God told Abimelech later on. But Abraham was also a father. And as a father, he had an obligation to his family to pass on the knowledge of God and the knowledge of right and wrong. And this is illustrated in Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord has decided that He's going to have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, lived, because of their sins. But He's not going to hide this from Abraham. Look at what the Lord says in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed him." Now, why could the Lord bring upon Abraham the great blessings that He promised him? Verse 19 tells us, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Now, there's the obligation of a father. By the way, the father still has that same obligation today, doesn't he? To command his children and his household after him. Now, what does he command them to do? That they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Now, this is the obligation of every father from Adam on down, to command their household to keep the way of the Lord. When Joe used illustrations this morning during class about how he had treated his children and trying to get them to do right when they were young, insisting they do right when they were under his household. He was doing what God commands fathers to do to this very day, all the way back to Adam, to command their household to know the way of the Lord, to do righteousness, that's what's right in the sight of God, and justice, that's what's doing right with our fellow man. So there's our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, all summarized to do righteousness and justice. That's the obligation the fathers had. But for the Gentiles in general, that was all they had concerning the will of the Lord, what is passed down from generation to generation by the fathers teaching their household, commanding them the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. But what happened? Well, the same thing that happens in most households today. Fathers don't fulfill their obligation. And thus generations arise, as it said of one generation of Israel, that knows not the Lord. And how many generations have to arise that do not know the Lord for mankind to go astray? It just takes one generation, doesn't it? When the fathers do not teach their household the way of the Lord, and they will go astray. And that's what happened to the Gentiles. There's things revealed about this in Romans chapters 1 and 2 that we won't take the time to look at. But I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, because there's a brief statement there. This is not primarily what Peter is talking about, but he makes a brief statement, 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19, that shows us what happened to the knowledge of God by the Gentiles in general. He says, now look please at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's works, pass or conduct yourselves in your time, your stay here in fear. I keep trying to say the old King James and the new King James. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And notice carefully, please, from your aimless conduct. Now, the old King James says vain, and that's a good translation. Aimlessness or vanity, uselessness. Have you ever known somebody say they don't have any direction in their life? Their life is just wandering around with no purpose whatsoever. Or you could also say to that same person, their life is useless. They're of no good to themselves and no good to anybody else. Well, that's the general way that the Gentiles conducted themselves. Received, notice how they received that manner of life. By tradition, the word tradition just means handing down. Tradition, whether it's good or bad, depends on where you got it from. If it's apostolic tradition from the apostles, it's good, handed down by the apostles. But if it's just the tradition of the fathers, it may or may not be good, depending on what your fathers taught. Well, their fathers taught them a life that was vain, had no purpose, a life that was useless, a life that was a wandering aimlessly in this world with no purpose in life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, because, as Paul shows in Romans chapter 1, that the Gentiles cast off the knowledge of God, they did that intentionally, they purposely did not want to know God because they did not want to be hemmed in by the requirements that God made and makes of people. And so they intentionally cast off the knowledge of God and handed down to their children a lack of knowledge of God, an aimless, futile, useless existence on this earth in which their sins, they went deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Now, the result of this is shown by the Apostle Paul and also what God planned to do about it. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is standing before an audience of Gentile philosophers, the learned people of the world of his day, in Athens, the most learned city of the world of that day, in the Areopagus, where the philosophers got together to discuss some new thing on Mars Hill. And in Acts 17, Paul is bringing his sermon about the existence of the one true and living God to a close. Look at verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we should not think that the divine nature, or as the old King James says, the Godhead or the divine nature, is like gold or silver stone shaped by art and man's devising. What foolishness to think that somebody can carve an image that looks like God. We know that our physical bodies are not like God because God is eternal. And thus it must be our spirits which you cannot see. Thus God is a spiritual being. No image that you can make with gold, silver, stone is going to portray what God is like. It's impossible for that to happen. He's spiritual, not physical. And we ought to see that from the very fact that we are His offspring, even as those Gentile philosophers recognize. All right. Truly, these times of ignorance. What times of ignorance? The times of the Gentiles, after they cast off the knowledge of God until Christ came, in which they simply had vanity handed down from their forefathers, and they did not know God. They were worshiping idols. They were living in all kinds of gross immorality. Paul talks about that in the last half of Romans chapter 1, the gross immorality that the Gentiles of his day lived in because they intentionally cast off the knowledge of God. He says, the times of this ignorance God overlooked. The old King James says, winked at. You get the idea there? You've got to go, hey, isn't that funny? No, that's not the idea at all. That is not. And even we have the idea somehow overlooked, meaning, well, he just did turn his head and didn't look at it. No, God knew what they were doing. He didn't look the other way. But he looked past that time as far as giving a revelation to the Gentiles in general to bring them back to God. He was looking past that time to the time when the fullness of the time would come, when everything was prepared so that he could send his Son of the world to bring people back to him in the way he wanted from the very beginning. And so God did not reveal himself in a special way to the Gentiles in general at that time, looking past that time of ignorance to the time when he planned to send his Son. But there was a people that God took to himself. They were the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, which means a prince with God. And these people became God's special people, and to them he did give a special revelation. Now, that's our Old Testament. That's the special revelation that God gave to the nation of Israel. Look, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now I want you to see what this is the beginning of. If you read past verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will see that Moses gives the Ten Commandments. And so this is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. The second time it is given. The first time the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 5, they're given to the next generation. The first generation that came out of Egypt has died at this point. Now it's 40 years after they left Egypt. The first generation did, except for Joshua and Caleb. And Moses is still alive, but he's going to die before the end of the promised land. And Moses is repeating the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel for this next generation. And the heart of that covenant is the Ten Commandments. And look at Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is the mountain range of which Sinai is the major mountain. So it's talking about Mount Sinai. God made a covenant with us. With whom? With Israel. Look at verse 3. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers," that is, not with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, "but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." The Ten Commandments are the heart of the covenant that God made with national Israel. Now, why did God choose a nation to himself, a physical nation, the physical descendants of Abraham through Israel or Jacob, and give that nation a special law? Why did God do that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, we see the overall and primary purpose of the law. The theme of Galatians 3 is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And by the way, this evening, this is a sneak preview, so I'll try to give you a little bit of incentive to come back tonight at 5:30. This evening, we're going to go back to that Abrahamic promise and trace the fulfillment of the divine promise to Abraham, the Lord willing. But that's the theme of Galatians chapter 3, is the fulfillment of the divine promise to Abraham, but how does the law that God gave through Moses as a covenant to the nation of Israel, how does that tie in with the promise to Abraham? Look at verses 23 through 25, please, Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The English Standard Version, instead of the word tutor there, has the word guardian. And that's, I think, the most accurate translation of that word that I have seen. The law was like a guardian. See, in olden times, a wealthy household would have a slave that was the guardian of the children. And to see that they got from place to place safely and take care of them. And they were under his care until they were grown. But that man was a slave. And when those children were grown, then he was under them. They were no longer under him. So the law was like a guardian. Now again, tutor, schoolmaster, the old King James. But that word guardian really captures, I believe, the idea of the word. The law was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster. That was, thus he says in verse 23, we were kept under faith, under guard by the law, kept for the faith. Now notice he doesn't say kept for faith as far as believing in our heart. Notice where I point when I say heart. He's not talking about the faith in your heart. Abraham had faith. Isaac had faith. Jacob had faith. The Israelites who were saved had faith. That is, they had trust in their hearts. He's talking about something else. The faith is the gospel, the message of salvation. So they were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. But after that faith has come. Now faith there in context is not our believing. It's the faith, the gospel, the New Testament, the word of Christ. After that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, a guardian, a schoolmaster. So the purpose of the law was to bring the nation of Israel to sufficient spiritual maturity, as a guardian would be taking care of those children until they came to maturity. To take the nation of Israel and to bring them to sufficient spiritual maturity that they might be ready to receive the faith. And that's, by the way, the reason when you read the book of Acts, you see something that happens over and over again. When Paul went out preaching in various places, wherever did he go? He would first go to a Jewish synagogue, if there was one. If not, he would find some Jews if he could. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because the Jews had been prepared by being for 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, for 1,500 years under the law, that prepared that nation for the coming of Christ. But then when Christ came, they should have been prepared to receive Him. And by the way, the first generation, many Jews did receive Christ. And through them, then, the gospel could be taken to all people, that is, to the Gentiles. That's us, unless you're a Jew. And so it's first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because the Jews had been prepared for the coming of Christ by being under the law for 1,500 years. But then when Christ came, the law had fulfilled its purpose. So what happened to that law? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now there's two things that caused the Gentiles to be dead. One was uncircumcision. Why would uncircumcision cause anybody to be dead? The other thing was their trespasses. All right, now those two things that caused the Gentiles to be dead, that is separated from God, not physically dead, spiritually dead, Christ Jesus took care of. Now, by the way, the context here, Paul has just related their baptism and what baptism means in verses 11 and 12. And by this, they were made alive. Now look back at verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with you, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that took care of the major thing that kept them from being one with God. their trespasses were forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross when they were baptized. Verses 11 and 12, it shows the significance and the purpose of baptism. And so they were, their trespasses were forgiven. Look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what requirements written by hand required circumcision? And that taking them out of the way, that eliminates the barrier between the Gentiles and God. Well, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? That's the law that required every male at 8 days of age to be circumcised. God doesn't require that today. It was taken out of the way. Indeed, it was nailed to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took that out of the way. Now, let's see if that's exactly what he's talking about, the law given through Moses to the nation of Israel. Having wiped out the hand, I'm in verse 14 still, which was contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. This, he overcame the realm of Satan. He overcame the evil realm of Satan. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, verse 16, look carefully, please. Let no one judge you in food or drink. Now, under the law of Moses, could someone judge you in food or drink? Yes, there was clean food and unclean food under the Mosaic Covenant. But Paul says, don't let anybody judge you about those things. You can eat anything from pickled pig's feet to the finest cut of filet mignon and everything in between. And nobody can judge you about that. You can eat everything from catfish to tilapia. And the Lord will not judge you about that. And nobody has the right to judge you about that. Because all those old requirements concerning food have been taken out of the way. And drink, you see, the one who was set apart under those olden times could not touch anything that came from the grape. They could not drink the grape juice that this morning we observed the Lord's Supper with. They couldn't do that because they've been set apart. And so there's requirements concerning food and drink are regarding a festival, our new moon, or the Sabbath. You read through Leviticus chapter 23. And the complete round of all the Jewish holy days, feasts, and festivals. That's Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning with the Sabbath every week. Then the new moon once a month. All of those things, that the three feasts that all the Jewish males were required to attend. They're all there in Leviticus chapter 23. And the Old Testament repeatedly refers to them as the feasts. The festivals and the new moon and the Sabbath. That's the three kinds of festivals or holy days they had. And all of those things, by the way, which the Catholic Church brought over and have their round of feast days and holy days, and most Protestants have accepted, is no longer part of anything that we are to observe or be judged by. So what's he talking about? What law was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross? The law that God gave to Israel through Moses, the heart of which was the Ten Commandments, and which included circumcision for the males, the eating requirements, and all that round of holy days and feast days and so forth. All of that was taken out of the way because it had fulfilled its purpose when it prepared the nation of Israel for the coming of Christ. God no longer speaks to us through Moses. This is made so abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Look at Matthew 17, 1 through 5. We'll hit this quickly for sake of time. It says, now after 6 days, the 6 days after Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, up into a mountain, took them apart, and was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is the same word that's found in Romans 12 verse 12 where we're to be transformed. Romans 12 verse 2, excuse me. Where we're to be transformed. Means changed in form. Now Jesus was changed outwardly in form. We're to be changed inwardly in form. But Jesus was changed outwardly in form. And it says that his face shone like the sun. His garments were bright as the light. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah speaking with Him. I just try to picture yourself there. When you've gone up with the Lord, just you and the Lord and three other men, up into a high mountain apart from everybody else, and all of a sudden the Lord changes in outward form. And His face is shining like the sun. Now, I don't see any halo there in that context, but His face shining like the sun. And His garments as white as the light. And all of a sudden, there's Moses. Moses has been dead for 1,500 years. There's Elijah. He's been dead for 700 years. And they're talking with Jesus. I think that I would have been about like Peter here, not knowing what to say, but Peter always had something to say, didn't he? And so Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make a tabernacle for You and for Moses and for Elijah. This we're going to give honor to You on an equality with Moses and Elijah." And that seemed great, doesn't it? How would you like to be honored on an equality with Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the great miracle-working prophet? Well, that seems great, but it's not good enough for the Son of God. And even as He was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly, out of the cloud, there came a voice which said, "Okay, that's all right. You can hear them too." Is that what the voice said? "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." And from that point on, God has a new spokesman. That new spokesman is not just a man. That new spokesman, His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." God spoke at various times in various ways in past ages, but now He only speaks in one way, and that's through His Son, and that's revealed for us in the New Testament, written down for us by His apostles who spoke His Word in the New Testament. And that's the only way that God speaks to us today. If His Son didn't say it, then it is not our law today. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, the outward purification, not an inward, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience," not an outward cleansing, an inward cleansing, "cleanse your conscience from dead works," that is works of death, sin, "to serve the living God. And for this cause," look at verse 15 please, "for this cause He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression of the first covenant, those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The old covenant was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. And Jesus, by His blood on the cross, set apart for us a new covenant. And by His blood sacrifice, not outwardly are we cleansed, but inwardly, even our conscience. And this law is God's law for everyone in the world. God, through His Son, speaks to every individual in the whole world. This is not a family religion. It's not a national religion. It's the universal religion. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The gospel, God speaking through His Son, is for the entire world, to every person in the world. It is the universal way that God speaks to all mankind today. And we now live in the last age. There's not going to be another age of 1,000 years following the age in which we live upon this earth. This is the last age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. As the apostle has talked about the five different ways in which the Jews in the wilderness fell, he says, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition," notice carefully please, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Oh, past ages, God spoke in various ways. He spoke by the fathers to their families. He spoke by Moses to the nation of Israel. But now God speaks in only one way. The greatest spokesman of all, His Son Jesus Christ. And He speaks to all the world. And that's the way God will speak. And that's the only way God will speak until the world comes to an end. We live in the last age. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll draw this lesson to a close. Verses 22 through 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, down through verse 26. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those were Christ at his coming. Then, when Christ comes, then, not 1,000 years later, then, not 1,007 years later, then comes the end. When does the end come? When Christ comes again. It's not the beginning of 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. It is the end. Then comes the end. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, He doesn't come to rule for 1,000 years. When He comes again, He delivers the kingdom, the rule, back to the Father when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign and put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ reigns. God speaks through Him in this the last age. This is my beloved Son, God says. Hear Him. Don't hear Moses. Don't hear Abraham. Don't hear the prophets of old, except as they lead to Christ. That's the significance of those. God speaks through His Son. We must hear Him, obey Him, and thus it shall be until one day the trumpet sounds and the Son returns and all shall be raised from the dead, and those who have come to Christ and those who have come to God through the Son, Christ Jesus, will be taken up to meet Him in the air and ever be with Him, not for 1,000-year reign on this earth, but for eternity in paradise restored. And then, as John says in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, then that fellowship, direct communication with God will be restored for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin will be no more. Satan will be no more. Death, suffering, pain, disease, that will be no more, but only the joy of walking and talking with God as good friends should and do. And that for all eternity. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Joe, what's our number?
266.
266. Go ahead and open your songbooks, please. Number 266. If you had a medical book, would you just let it fall open and do whatever it says? Or would you turn to the part that pertains to your ailment and do what that tells you to do? Well, I have confidence in your intelligence that you would not behave as some people do in the realm of religion. But we need to do that in the realm of religion too. The part that pertains to us is the new covenant. Oh, the old covenant leads to the new. And we need to understand the old covenant because it leads to the new. But the new covenant, which came through Christ Jesus, that's for us. And remember, Jesus told His apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. There's how God speaks. But now what did He tell them to preach? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who does not believe shall be condemned. Now that is what the Son of God says concerning your salvation. If you haven't done that, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.